Our sermon text this evening is Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 to 18. Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 to 18. So we're bringing the book of Colossians, or the series of studies in the book of Colossians, to its end here this afternoon. Before we read that passage, we'll pray. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we sit now here under the sounding of your word, we pray, Father, that we would be given ears that hear, eyes that see, and hearts that are understanding and obedient. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 4, starting at verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. May God bless his word to us. I think, in a way, the two most challenging kinds of texts to come across as a preacher are the lists of names that you would get in a genealogy and the lists of names that you get in a greeting. A whole lot of greetings sort of piled one on top of the other. It's hard to know what to do with them. Do you divide it up into smaller chunks and look for particular highlights in that which is said? Or do you try to take it all as one thing and cobble together some kind of message? And, well, I've chosen that option. I've tried to take it all as one thing and tried to cobble together one message. I've got three major points and a few other things that I want to take from this. And then, as I've said, we'll be done with the book of Colossians, at least for this time through. The Apostle Paul sends his greetings to the church to give it, if you want to think of it this way, a personal touch. And he also lets the church at Colossae know who his trusted fellow workers are and how they ought to be treated should they come to them. He also speaks of other letters, and that's the first thing I want us to consider. Looking at verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Is there a lost book of the Bible? A lost epistle? My answer to that question is probably not. I agree with many Bible scholars who note that a lot of the most ancient copies of the book that we call the book of Ephesians is actually to the church in, and then there's a blank space at the start of the book of Ephesians. Why? Well, because there were a number of churches in one region, Ephesus of which was one of them. And it's felt by many that the letter that's spoken of here as the letter to the church of the Laodiceans is actually the same letter, a copy of exactly the same letter that was sent to the church in Ephesus. Now, even if it was a different letter and we no longer have it, I say simply we have the scripture that God intended us to have. It's not as though the letter to the church of the Laodiceans is needed. But I tend to favour the thought that it is actually the letter to the church of the Ephesians addressed to the church of Laodicea. Notice that the Apostle Paul wants this letter written to the Colossians read to their nearest neighbouring church, Laodicea. He wants the letter that goes to Laodicea read to the Colossians. I point out once again, the apostles were aware of their ministry. They knew who they were. They knew what they were in terms of the Lord's ordaining their ministry. They wrote deliberately. They wrote for Christians. They wrote for the Christians who were alive at that time. They wrote for any Christian who hears their teaching at any time. These are God's words to his church and to his churches and to his people within those churches. Looking at that which Paul says in these closing remarks, starting from verse 10, the first thought that I come with is loneliness and anguish. Loneliness and anguish. Now, where would I get that from? Well, have a look at what he says. He mentions three names in a positive way: Aristarchus, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and Jesus, who is called Justice. Now look at what he says after he has mentioned those things. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort for me. So what would be his loneliness and his anguish? You see, he's representative of a people, isn't he? He's representative of a nation. Paul is, by his own words, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He knows his genealogy. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew-speaking Hebrew. Yet, we also know, if we want to turn and look in the book of Romans, at Romans chapter 9, we also know that his own people were breaking his heart. Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Notice what he says about his fellow countrymen, his people according to the flesh. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Even for the Apostle Paul, to know that people you love are destined for eternal punishment is part of his ongoing Christian experience. To know that people you love have rejected you as a fool because of your Christian confession is part of his ongoing experience. This causes him pain. And so he says back in Colossians chapter 11, these are the only men. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. There's only three. Think of Paul's life as an apostle. Think of his career. Most likely, sometime after he was converted, his own family rejected him. If he was a Pharisee, and let's use the phrase a fully qualified Pharisee, he was probably at some point in time married. Now, whether his wife died or left him, we know not. But the Jews came to the point where they decided that if a Jew became a Christian, he ceased to be a Jew. And his family ties ceased to be legitimate. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Paul preaches the gospel round about. Paul has a public argument with Peter and Barnabas, remember. He speaks of it in the book of Galatians. They separated themselves from the Gentiles when people came down from Jerusalem, wouldn't eat with them, wouldn't sit at the same table as ham sandwiches. They separated themselves, and Paul said, "You're playing the hypocrite. You're playing the hypocrite. God saved them in the same way that he saved us. And yet you seem to think that because you're a Jew, you're an upper-class Christian." And so the division between Paul and even converted Christians becomes ever more broad. And so now he can name three Jews who are his trusted and fellow co-workers: Aristarchus, Barnabas, and Jesus, who is called Justice. But notice something in his anguish and in his pain. They are a comfort to me. They are a comfort to me. It's kind of easy to get distracted and to look at what's going wrong and to look at the problems and the troubles that you have and to see how things that you wish were happening aren't happening. There are people we pray for. We pray that the Lord would open their eyes, and then we get very impatient and think, and their eyes ought to be opened right about now. It's what I want. It's the way I've been praying. Surely. Family members, friends, any number of people. But the Christian life is not without its comforts. What comfort do we draw one from another here? Small congregation that we are in this town, in this district of less than 1% church attendance. What comfort do we draw one from another? You know, the Lord has drawn together a diverse group of people, even in our own small congregation. We're brothers in Christ. We're one in Christ. We have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We're not alone in the world. God has supplied us with comfort. And so, like Paul, though something might be causing you heartbreak, remember, our life is also supplied with comfort. God ministers to us through his people. For Paul, the people he was using for that purpose were Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, called Justice. The second thing I want to lift out of the text is the thing that Paul says about Epaphras. Looking at verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus. So Epaphras, we can assume, is from Colossae, or at least close enough to the area to be identified as one of them. Epaphras is a servant of Christ Jesus. He greets you, but look at what Epaphras is like. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So let me ask a question. How many Christians do we know that are not yet mature and assured in all the will of God? And the answer is, the question is almost exactly the same as asking you, how many Christians do you know? Because it's all of us. Okay, are we imitating Epaphras? Are we struggling on behalf of those Christians whom we know that they would stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God? Do we struggle in prayer? Do we struggle with prayer? First of all, I'll be honest, I do. I'm sure you do too. Do you struggle to keep your mind on prayer? I'm sure we do. Do you struggle to pray as you know you ought? I'm sure we do. But the struggle is worthwhile. The struggle is how God basically extends grace in the kingdom of God. People, by their prayers, help one another. It's in some ways a mystery. You say to me, Scott, you're a Calvinist. The answer is yes. And so don't you believe that all things and everything happens according to the ordained will of God? And the answer is yes. And everybody receives the measure of comfort and the measure of help that God is going to give them by the power of his Holy Spirit, irrespective of what we do. And the answer is yes. It's true. And God is going to save whom he will save. Yes, it's true. And God is going to mature whom he will mature. And the answer is yes, it's true. Well, why pray? What's the point? God has ordained that we pray. He has not only ordained the end, and in this instance, the end is mature and fully assured in the will of God. He has ordained the means by which the Colossians are going to reach that end. And one of the means is in answer to the prayers of Epaphras. And so for us, you know, if you wanted to say we're nobodies in the kingdom of God, we're specks of dust. It's in a way true. I know that. But just remember this, my fellow nobodies and specks of dust. We're nobodies and specks of dust who have been bought with the blood of the eternally begotten Son of God. In one measure, we're worthless, small-time, little people. It's true. In another measure, we have been purchased with currency that is beyond measure or value. God so loved the world. God so loved people like us that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. People like you and I can exercise a worthwhile ministry struggling on behalf of others in prayer. And struggling to pray is even in itself a worthwhile exercise for Christians. Struggling to pray. Pray for one another. Pray for one another according to the will of God. Pray for one another using Scripture as your guide. My friends, I would love to know that you're praying for me, that I would stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. I hope that we're praying one for another in just such a way, mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And notice he says fully assured, confident, certain of the will of God. Knowing for certain what it is that God wants of his people and what it is God plans for his people. To be fully assured is to be strengthened and made confident in your Christian walk. To have assurance. It's often been said that there are three parts to faith. There's knowledge. You've got to know what it is that you believe. You've got to receive instruction. You've got to have some content. And then there's agreement. You've got to submit to the content. You've got to agree to the truth that you hear. You've got to believe that which you are taught. And then there's trust, assurance. You've got to trust the Savior of whom you have been taught. You've got to trust the Savior who has been preached to you. Assurance. He is a Savior. He is willing to save. He is willing to uphold. He will carry his people through to the very end. He will never let us go. We've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, washed clean of our sins. And so we should always be praying for one another that we be fully assured in all the will of God. If you want to pray for a person personally, you could pray for the fulfillment of God's law. What do I mean by that? Well, think of the law. Think of the thou shalt nots. Thou shalt not murder. Well, what's the fulfillment of the commandment, thou shalt not murder? Thou shalt give life, thou shalt bless, thou shalt build up, thou shalt strengthen. You shall not commit adultery. A person shall be sexually pure. A person shall be faithful to their spouse. A person shall respect marriage for all that it is, a God-ordained blessing for humanity from which God seeks a godly seed. Thou shalt not steal. What's the fulfillment? Well, in the book of Ephesians, thou shalt not steal. The fulfillment is, let him who was a thief work with his hands so that he may have something to give to anyone in need. Be generous. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall speak the truth. You shall not covet, you shall be satisfied with that which the Lord has given you. There's five things that we can pray for every single Christian in the world. That they be a source of life, that they have sexual purity, that they be generous, that they be honest, and that they be satisfied and contented with that which God has given them. Epaphras, struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, that God's work and ministry in your life may be fulfilled. My friends, churches are strengthened through prayer. Just as much as through the teaching of the Word of God, they are strengthened and built through prayer. Our children are strengthened and built through prayer. God hears and answers our prayers. Why do we pray? We pray because God, by His Spirit, enables us to pray and causes us to pray and awakens prayer within us. We pray because God makes us pray. God ordains that we pray, and then God ordains that our prayers be answered. It's as simple as that, my friends. Be praying. Of every Christian need that you know, which is in accordance with Scripture, I tell you, you ought to be praying. If you want me, your pastor, to be a better preacher, pray that I'm a better preacher. If you want me to have a deeper understanding of the Word of God, pray that God gives me a deeper understanding. And any Christian, in regards to any need that you know that they have, be praying for them whenever you think of them. Struggle on behalf of other people in prayer. It's a worthwhile ministry. It's a ministry to which every Christian has been called. It's something about Epaphras that we all ought to be imitating. Now, the third thing that I want to draw together, as I said, in this sort of cobbled together sermon, it's actually the fourth thing, because I spoke of the letter to the Laodiceans, is the idea of rejections and restorations. Rejections and restorations. I want you to think of the people whom Paul has mentioned. Let's look at a couple of interesting ones. Let's look first of all at the one called Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, the author of the Gospel of Mark, which many believe is most likely the Gospel of Peter as recorded by Mark. Mark, in the end, becomes Peter's amanuensis or his personal secretary, and he records the things that were spoken to him by Peter. I want you to have a look at Mark's history. Turn back in the Bible to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. Mark and Barnabas are off on their missionary tour. They've gone to Cyprus. There they've preached the gospel. There they've had confrontations with an evil magician named Elymas. And let's have a look at, we'll start at verse 12, Acts chapter 13, verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Paul had rebuked the magician, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. The proconsul believes. This is great. This is wonderful. Let's look at verse 13. Along with Paul and Barnabas was another man, the cousin of Barnabas, a young man named John Mark. Verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. So Paul and Barnabas set out on a missionary journey. Barnabas says, "We should take along my younger cousin here, John Mark. He's a good young guy. He's faithful. It'll do him good to see the preaching of the gospel out amongst the Gentiles. He can help us in the ministry. He can be our assistant and our servant." Young John Mark, out in the field, sees his first spiritual battle. An evil man, a servant of the devil, is struck blind, according to the word of the Apostle Paul. Strange things are happening. Gentiles are being converted. And John Mark says, I'm not sure I like this, and I'm pretty sure I can hear Mum calling me back home. I might just head off here, fellas. You go that way preaching the gospel, and I'll go that way back to home. I've got a comfortable bed back there. And off he goes. Now that's not good, is it? He abandoned the apostle, ceased to be a helper, didn't want to continue in the mission, didn't want to see the trouble that was coming. I wonder if, you know, the thought went through his head, wow, if this is what happens here, what's going to happen if Paul gets into a bigger city and starts to preach? There might be a riot or something. Someone might throw stones at us. I've got to go home. This has repercussions in the lives of Paul and Barnabas. Move on to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, we have the Jerusalem Council, the big debate and discussion about whether or not new Christians had to be circumcised so that they became both Jews and Christians. And that was resolved, and the letter was sent out to the churches that they would lay no greater burden on them than that they abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from sexual immorality, etc., etc. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. After this, we'll start at 35. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So Paul and Barnabas, great friends, partners in the gospel, powerful ministers of the gospel, building churches, planting churches, leading people to Jesus. Verse 36, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Verse 37, now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement. The word in the Greek is cataclysm, earthquake. This is some kind of argument, my friends, something like an earthquake. There arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Well, that's not good, is it? A great gospel partnership. Two ministers who up until this point of time had been preaching the gospel to the nations, and they fitted together like the right hand to the left hand. A complementary ministry. In our mind's eye, we'd probably see the complementary ministry being Paul, the great, strong speaker, a loud-mouthed preacher of the gospel, intellectual, able to meet and to argue with the intellectuals of his days, filled with knowledge. And Barnabas, and I'm not saying Barnabas was dumb, and I'm not saying Barnabas was unable to exhort or encourage, but Barnabas, more personable, more willing to meet with people face to face, better at, if you want to think of it this way, one-on-one kind of interactions. Fitted together like a hand in a glove, these two were. And because of a dispute about a young man who was unwilling to continue in the work a few years back, the partnership is broken. There's an earthquake, so to speak. This is the trouble that Mark had caused. And Paul has said, the guy's a quitter. When the going gets tough, Mark gets going, but the problem is Mark gets going in the wrong direction. I don't want him with me anymore. He's not coming this time. Don't need that trouble. And Barnabas says, no, he's worth another chance. I think we can work with him. He'll be okay. You've got to be willing to give people another go, Paul. And there's an argument caused by Mark. But look now to another passage in the scripture. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 11, Paul sending instructions. He wants people to go to various places. He wants people to do various things. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Luke alone is with me, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Paul had had a cataclysmic argument with Barnabas about the usefulness of Mark and said he didn't want him around, couldn't be relied on, was no longer trustworthy. You know, he was the quitter. But now, some years later, Paul's drawing to the end of his life, and what does he say of Mark? He is very useful to me for ministry. Get Mark and bring him along. I want him here by my side. I've got some work for Mark to do. Restorations. Mark didn't start off looking all that hot as far as discipleship went. Didn't look all that good. The material didn't seem to be all that strong. Fell at the first hurdle. Took off. Back home. Back to mum. Back to the comforts of home. This missionary work, it's too tough for him. But where is he at now? Right there by the apostle's side. That's where Paul wants him. That's where Paul gets him. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, back in Colossians chapter 4, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. You see what he's saying to the church at Colossae? If Mark turns up, he's come from my side. I've sent him to you for a purpose, and you must welcome him. Mark restored. My friends, Christians can fall, Christians can fail, people can write Christians off as a dead loss. But if we are in Christ, including those who fall and fail at the first hurdle, Christ will restore them to repentance. No one gets wasted in the kingdom of God. And indeed, their failings become the means by which God uses them. Think about Mark now, as he serves alongside the apostles, Paul and then Peter. Do you think he'd ever quit again? Luke has written the book of Acts. Mark knows that it's recorded in the book of Acts that he failed at the first hurdle. Do you think he's ever going to quit again? Sometimes you've got to stumble before you're willing to stand. Sometimes you've just got to learn your own weakness before you're willing to be strong. And Mark learnt it the hard way. But now he's useful for ministry. He's one of Paul's right-hand men, as it were. But let's look at another one. Let's look at the name of Demas. Verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. That's Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and the author of the book of Acts. As does Demas. Demas, he's there with Paul. Paul is in prison. Remember my chains. Demas is there ministering to Paul. Well, that's a good report, isn't it? Demas appears to be one of the good ones, one of the good guys. He's on the right side of apostolic history. People can appear to be a good one. People can appear to be a winning bet. At this moment in time, Paul knows no better than that Demas is there, that Demas is willing to serve. Amen. Demas greets you. But once again, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we learn something about Demas. Starting at verse 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Oh. If there's one thing that you don't want to have written about you in the scripture, if there's one thing that you don't want the people of the world, the people of the church to remember about you, it's that you're in love with this present world. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and let's read at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Demas, the temporary church member. I won't call him the temporary Christian. It appears that he was not. Demas, the temporary church member. Demas, who at one point in time appeared to be a worker along with the Apostle Paul. At one point in time, he appeared to be one of the people whom the churches could trust. And he was worthy of a mention. Demas greets you along with Luke, the beloved physician. But we find that Demas hid something in his heart. There was a secret there. There in the back. You know, there in the depths. Demas was, according to the Apostle Paul, in love with this present world. Demas wanted things that he could not get as a faithful Christian man. I've heard it said on any number of occasions concerning the fall of faithful Christian men that often you'll find it's of the three G's. Girls, gold, glory. One or more of the three G's. They fall because of their desire for girls, for gold, or for glory. Look at what John says. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world. The desires of the flesh, if it's a man, we're speaking of girls. Unless he's a perverted man, in which case we're speaking of anything. And the desires of the eyes, gold. Wants what money can buy, wants possessions, wants to look good in the eyes of everyone. And the pride of life, pride, wants glory. Girls, gold, glory. Demas, in love with this present world. He had a bucket list. You know what the bucket list is? You've probably seen the movie or perhaps you've heard the phrase. You write down the things that you really want to do before you die and you drop them in the bucket and you pull out the piece of paper and whatever it says, you do it. Your bucket list. The things that you've never done but you want to experience, you really want to do them. Demas had a bucket list, but he couldn't get anything on that list from within the kingdom of God. Nothing on that list was going to be given to him through serving the kingdom of God, through being the servant of the Apostle Paul. You know, being the man who washes, as it were, the feet of the Apostle Paul didn't get you anything on the bucket list. And eventually he realized that he cared about the bucket list more than he cared about anything else. And if he wasn't going to get his bucket list fulfilled within the kingdom of God, he'll go find it in the kingdom of the world. And the things that he wanted, he went off to get them. And I warn you of this because I know that many people in the church, especially in their youth, have what I would call the bucket list. I really want it. I've got to try it. All the rest of the world does it. Why shouldn't I? Everybody else gets to have a turn. Why don't I? I want it. I must have it. I mean, surely I can just sort of temporarily step aside. Surely I can just sort of temporarily give up being a Christian for a day, sin as I please, and then I'll ask God for forgiveness and I'll come back the next day. And I'll fulfill that bucket list. Well, my friends, you're on very, very dangerous ground. You're on very, very thin ice if you're thinking in that way. If you love the world and the things of this world, if you're in love with this present evil world, you just might be fooling yourself as you talk about whether or not you're a Christian, and you ought to be trembling with fear. You ought to be afraid. You ought to be asking yourself, where do these desires come from and why am I listening to them? We don't want to be like Demas. We just don't want that. We don't want that of ourselves. We don't want that of anyone we know or love. We don't want that. We don't want the final word to be, for example, Scott, in love with the world, departed. No. And I don't want that for anyone here. I don't want that for anyone here. You see, the things that the world offers you, they're a trap. And they're never as satisfying as you think they'll be. Never. Not ever. You can't ever get enough of the stuff that the world is trying to give you. It's never satisfying. It's never fulfilling. You're never complete when you've got it. You always want more, and it always goes further. To the person who starts drinking and enjoys drunkenness, they will always need to drink more to reach the level of drunkenness that they consider to be fun. The teenage boy who starts drinking, first drink at the age of 15, it only takes one can of beer and he's silly and laughing his head off and he thinks it's great fun. But if he keeps working at it, keeps going back for more beer, doesn't take long. A few years, it takes a dozen cans to get to the same level of silliness. Ha, 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 fun, fun, fun. Keeps drinking, it doesn't take long, it takes two dozen cans and maybe a shot of spirits on top of that. Something a bit stronger to reach that same level of drunkenness where everything seems like it's fun. Okay, that's what the world's like. You're always pursuing something more. If you run off in love with this present world, pursuing the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, you'll always want something more. The house will never be quite big enough. The car will never be quite good enough. The clothes will never be quite trendy enough. The jewelry will never glitter quite enough. Always something more. And the last word spoken of you will be that so-and-so in love with this present world has departed. Gone, lost. If you have this bucket list of wicked things that you think you just have to do them for the sake of the experience, I'm telling you now, you're on very, very thin ice. You know, to use an illustration from Jonathan Edwards, you're suspended by a spider's web over a pit of fire. That's the situation you're in. It's dangerous to be there. Forget about those things that you think the world offers, that you feel that you must have. They are the pathway to destruction. My friends, we're talking here about something small and insignificant compared to something without measure. What do I mean? Consider eternity. Think about it. Try to get your mind to think about eternity. What do I mean? Those who go to be with the Lord are with the Lord for all eternity. Where no good thing is withheld. No good thing. Love, joy, praise. A new heavens, a new earth. To dwell in peace and happiness in the presence of our Lord God with every gift that he can bestow upon us there for all who seek. Eternity without measure. You'll never get to the end of it. Every day better than the one before, and when you have that great day you think, how can tomorrow possibly be better? And the Lord says, wait till tomorrow and you'll see. and you've got here and now, and compared to eternity, it's less than a pinhead. It's a speck of dust in the universe, here and now. And the world says, here and now you can have this, and here and now you can have that, and it'll be fun, and you'll enjoy it, and the enjoyment will be intense. Oh, but after it's over, because it only lasts for a matter of minutes, or perhaps an hour or two, or whatever, you know, even something like a car, it's only a new car until you drive it out the front gate of the dealership. Then it's a second-hand car, and you start to get sick of it, because things start to go wrong. And I'm not trying to pick on anyone, but it's just a fact. It's my own experience. I'm sure it's the experience of anyone here who's bought a new car. They don't stay new forever. It's temporary. It's a pinhead. It's a speck of dust. But Demas, in love with this present world, said, I want my pleasure right now on the pinhead. I want my grip on the pinhead. I want my feet on the pinhead. The pinhead's mine. I'm the king of the pinhead. And goodbye to eternity in the presence of God. So think carefully about what you're doing, what your desires are, how you're going to be remembered. You know, the pinhead, it's not worth fighting for, but eternity is worth holding on to. Eternity is a gift from God. Eternity in the presence of the Lord is a gift from God, and it's a gift that's worth clinging to. Life's short, eternity's long. I want my eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want the pleasures that he gives me, righteous and godly pleasure and joy, things with no regret, things with no stained conscience, things that you can enjoy without reservation, laughter that is pure and joyous laughter. I want these things. Paul closes his letter to the Colossians with, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Remember his chains. Remember his sufferings. My friends, remember the sufferings of all Christians who suffer. I write this greeting with my own hand. So at this point in time, he's taken the pen from his secretary and he's signed off. These are my words. This is my teaching. I am the apostle. I've spoken in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. His words carry the weight of the word of God. And so, my friends, as we close with the book of Colossians, let's give thanks to God for that which we've learnt along the way. Let's give thanks to God that he's made his word and his will known to us through the apostle Paul. And remember, you want to be remembered as one who served the Lord. In whatever capacity you're called to serve, you want to serve the Lord. You don't want to be running off after the things of this world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you for the word of God, and we thank you for the writings of the Apostle Paul. And Father, we pray that the things that have been taught to us here in this book of Colossians are driven deep into our hearts, and that from there, they're like a spring of fresh, clean water washing upwards and outwards through our lives, that we may be your obedient servants, your faithful servants, rejoicing in your goodness and your grace and your mercy toward us, worshipping you through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.